This morning we will be taking as our text Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. We've begun a series of expository sermons through the book of Hebrews, and we've in the previous two sermons considered an introduction to the book and then those opening words in verse 1 and the first phrase of verse 2. So this morning we consider together the remainder of verse 2, which says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." The Son, which appears like a ball of fire in our sky, is a dazzling, if not mysterious, spectacle to us. We know actually very little, comparatively speaking, about the Son. But all of us know some things. We know that it provides light. We know that it provides heat. We know that without it, there would be no sustainable life on earth. We know that if you stare at it, it can blind you. But we also know that by it, we see everything else. And it's interesting that the Bible in the book of Malachi refers to the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God, as the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is characterized by blinding beauty. He's characterized as the light of the world, and in him is no darkness at all. Consequently, in him is life. We have all life derived from him, and eternal life comes from him. And it is by him, by the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, that we see clearly and that we understand truly. And so no wonder the light of the world is called the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. But as you open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and you turn to this first chapter and you begin reading through the first chapter, you're confronted with a question. And the question is, why is it that there is such a deeply concentrated focus on the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. So why not a delayed crescendo where this would come later in the book? Or why is it not found elsewhere? You know, we obviously do find the divine glory of Christ many other places throughout the New Testament. But why here in this particular book? Why is it that his divine glory is punctuated at the beginning? And the reason is, as we alluded to in the first sermon, the introduction, the reason in part is because the thrust of the whole book sets out a call to faith. And with it, the fruit of faith, namely perseverance. And faith requires an object. Faith requires an object to which it looks, which it receives, upon which faith rests. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that object. He is the object of the faith of God's believing people. You'll remember how later on in Hebrews 12 we're told, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so the Lord rightly and understandably opens this book in the first chapter with this magnificent articulation of Christ's deity, of his divine glory. And in recognizing that and seeing it and seeing, okay, here's the object of faith that's being set forth before us and so on, we need to immediately recognize, therefore, that the revelation of God in Christ is not for your intellectual entertainment. When we talk about the Trinity, when we talk about the person of the Son, when we talk about the incarnation and this eternal Son assuming to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and so on, we are wading into waters that are way over our head. And there is something captivating about it, even intoxicating about reflecting on such sublime truths. But the revelation of God in Christ is not for your intellectual entertainment. It is not merely to furnish you with information that will flit about in your minds. God reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ in order that we might be brought to worship. Indeed, beholding the glory of the Son demands of us worship. It demands a deepening devotion. It demands fervent faith. It demands sacrificial sacrifice. And it demands all of our comprehensive love. And any response, any movement in relationship to the revelation of Jesus Christ that falls short of that, or that steers us in a different direction, is inexcusably deplorable. And so from the onset, we need to be put in a right frame of heart and mind to receive the truth as it is in Jesus. We are being given privileges as creatures, no more as sinful fallen creatures, to behold the glory of God. And we best be prepared to do so in our own souls when approaching the Word of God with that in mind. Now you'll remember that last time we saw in the opening words of Hebrews 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word. He's spoken in diverse and sundry ways, but now he's spoken in this way. He's spoken in times past, but now he's speaking now, here. He's spoken by the prophets, but he finally speaks in his Son. And having set that forward, the Lord then turns our gaze to who this person is that God has sent as his final word to mankind. And we discover in verse 2 that he is both creator and heir. He's creator and heir. We're going to notice this. We'll seek to unpack it with the Lord's help under 3 points. What do we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, that he is the Son of God. So point number 1, the Son of God. Look again at our text. Hath he in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we're picking up with those words, those 3 words. By his Son. Immediately, we are confronted with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is in fact God the Son. The Son of God is God the Son. Now we see the language of Son applied in various ways. Angels are referred to as sons as created beings, as creatures, right? They've derived their being from God. The believing people of God are referred to as sons and daughters by adoption. And we understand that through the working of the gospel. But there is one eternal, only begotten Son of God, and no other beside him. One eternal and only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Now you recognize that the language Son conveys the fact that the second person of the Godhead, the Son, that this second person of the Godhead shares the same undivided divine essence with the Father. So the language of Son itself in this context conveys that the Son shares the same undivided divine essence with the Father and with the Spirit. In other words, the Son is of the same nature, the same essence as the Father. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I and my Father are one. And so they are co-equal in the divine being. But Son does more than that. The word Son does more. It also conveys, doesn't it, a distinction. It conveys a distinction in terms of eternal personal relations. The Son, in terms of personal relations, is distinct from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. But even that supposes one and the same nature. So children, you know this because you have it buried in your memory through your memorization of the Shorter Catechism. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There's a great deal of theology compressed into those brief words. Lots of distinctions, lots of fine points of biblical weight that are conveyed in those words. We discover, do we not, that we can neither confound the persons of the Godhead nor divide the essence of the Godhead. God is, the three persons of the Godhead are co-eternal. There are not three eternals. There is one undivided eternal. They are consubstantial, which is a big word to mean there aren't three substances. There's one divine essence or substance. There is one God, not three gods. And so all of that, to say that even in these words, by his Son, before we get to all that follows in verse 3 and so on, we're already confronted with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. That he is God, God incarnate. God, the eternal Word, who has been made flesh. This is why John, in that opening prelude, which is so glorious in John chapter 1, gets toward the end of it and says in verse 14, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's saying we saw divine glory in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about us? What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that faith beholds the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we too, now, in this age and at this time, with the revelation given to us and all of its perfection in the Bible and the accompanying ministry of the Holy Spirit who illuminates our minds, we are able by faith to behold the glory of God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus Christ is a infinitely suitable object for both our faith and our worship. Of course, he's the object of faith. He could be none other because he himself is God. Of course, he is to be adored and worshiped. Of course, we are to give our sung praise to him and we are to bring our prayers before him because this is none other than the eternal Son of the eternal God. He is the object of faith and worship. And without his divine glory, there would be no salvation. From Adam forward to this present moment, every man, woman, boy, and girl from every tribe and nation throughout every single age would most certainly and unequivocally perish in their sins if Jesus is not God. Salvation hangs upon it, as we'll see in some of the verses that follow. It also means, doesn't it, that the denial of Christ's deity is damnable. The denial of his deity is damnable. A person cannot be saved who denies that Jesus Christ is truly God. It is impossible. It is a reprehensible blasphemy. to think, much less utter, such wicked words. No, it demands damnation. It deserves damnation. It should provoke within us, it should provoke within every believing a heart, a desire to see damned every profession that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. To have beheld him by faith, if you're a believer, to have beheld him in the immense glory of his person, having seen his beauty, having caught a sight, a glimpse of his majesty, having tasted of the power of his divine power and grace in your own soul, it is unthinkable. It is something that is impossible for us to contain ourselves with, to hear him so flagrantly, so wickedly dishonored. No, we can't abide it. He is God. He is the Son of God. But then secondly, we see that when we turn our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, secondly, we see that he is Christ, the Creator. Secondly, he is Christ, the Creator. Spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, when it says by whom, that whom, what's the antecedent? It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And when it says he made the worlds, it's referring back to God who at sundry times and in diverse manners and so on. So what about this? It's referring to the Father and the Son in the creation of the world. God made the world by his Son. What does this mean? It's speaking not so much of Christ as the instrument through which God created the world. It's not entirely wrong, but it's not as if, you know, we say a man cut that board with a saw. The saw was the instrument through which he did it. Rather, it's bringing to the fore agency, that Christ is the one who is the primary agent that's being revealed to us within the Godhead as the Creator. You'll remember Jesus' words in John 5, verse 19, where it's speaking about the fact that God is undivided in all of his works. The three persons of the Godhead are always undivided in their works outside of themselves. So chapter 5, verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. What the Father does, the Son does, and the Spirit does. So you step back for a second and you think, you know, in terms of just Old Testament revelation, everywhere in the Bible, creation is attributed to God. The very first words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from that first verse on, everywhere that we read about the creation, we see that it's attributed to God himself. And now here, and in several other places, we are told that Jesus Christ created the cosmos. Well, this reinforces what we've already seen under the first point in reference to Jesus being the Son of God. If God is the one who created the world and Jesus Christ is the one who created the world, then Jesus Christ is therefore God. And so his divine glory is being underlined again. If you go back to John's prologue, which I referred to a few moments ago, you see at the opening in verse 3, in reference to Christ the Word, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You remember those beautiful words of Paul in Colossians 1, verse 16, in reference to Christ, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. Everything that is outside of God, who is the uncreated creator, have been made by Jesus Christ. All things. That means this vast universe, which is for the most part incomprehensible to us, right? Its expanse and its fullness and its all of the details that belong to it. And that's true. If we were to, you know, we restrict ourselves to the human body, and it's like a little universe itself with all of the intricate parts and interconnections and so on. We look outside of ourselves, even in our own community or house, or you extend it to the nation of America and all of the diversity that exists there. Who can explore? Who can know all the details? Right? Scientists devote themselves to one minuscule of creation and spend their whole career studying it and never exhaust it. So who has the capability with the human mind to comprehend everything that there is to know about what's been made, even within our own nation? Or you extend it to the world, earth, and all that it contains. And you go beyond that. We keep going and going. We have our solar system and all that it contains. And we go out and out and out until the cosmos, of which we can't even reach the borders of in terms of sight or analysis. And the Lord is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one, as the Son of God, who brought all of these things into existence. And we've only begun to touch on what's visible. What can be subjected to empirical investigation? What's open to sense perception and experimentation and so on and so forth? But he created all things, all the worlds, which includes the invisible as well. Now we're walking through a completely different door. And now open up before us things that are even further beyond our imagination. You know, what do the unseen heavens contain? Well, we're told that there are angels that are remarkable in terms of their beauty and power and superiority in those regards. You know, we're told that there are 10,000s upon 10,000s. There are innumerable angels, the vastness, the density, the expansiveness of the heavens. And you have, of course, the elect angels, and you have the fallen angels. And then you have whatever else is contained within the invisible world. And we can even, you know, go beyond that. There are lots of things that are invisible that are real. Things like the existence of other people's minds and numbers and propositions. And wow, that blows our minds when we begin to think about the limitless numbers of so many of those sorts of things. On and on it goes. Here is the creator of all things. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, all those things and far more. The eternal Word, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Word, brought everything into existence out of nothing in the space of 6 days. He spoke it into being. He breathed it into being. And if that's not enough, I mean, what's conveyed in all of that, and I've mentioned this before, is what we would think of as the weakest thing. A hand can be strong, an arm or legs, you know, things that we build and make, they can have power and might and so on. But speech is breath. It's breath, right? It's a picture of what we would think of in terms of human weakness. And the Lord is saying, what you think of as the weakest thing is what the Lord, as it were, utilized or did to bring into existence mind-boggling, mind-staggering realities of the entire created cosmos. And if that's not enough, he did it out of nothing. You know, people get impressed. They build spaceships, you know, that go into outer space, or they build enormous castles that stand for centuries that are beautiful, or people can create bombs that have phenomenal destructive abilities, right? They can vaporize the things in the immediate vicinity of which they hit or explode. And you think, wow. But in all of those cases, those things are made of something. We're merely taking stuff and then utilizing that stuff to make other stuff. Who can comprehend the idea of something being made from absolute nothing? Nothing existed but God Himself. So it's really hard to think of something being made of nothing. And God tells us, well, here's the thing. Everything was made of nothing. This conveys to us, this is, you know, it's stretching our minds. It's, you know, it's causing us to creak at the edges of our mental capacities. But we're being told, when you think, when you look, when you behold the Lord Jesus Christ, you are beholding the one who has infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power as the creator of the cosmos. This is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so is it any wonder that the incarnate Word in His earthly ministry stands in the boat and stills the winds and the waves by speaking, "Peace be still"? Of course not. It's precisely what we would expect. It's no wonder that He stands with a vast multitude and multiplies bread and fishes in order to feed them. He's the one who's created everything, including the fish and the bread. He can multiply them easily in His power. It's no wonder that He can speak and make the sick whole, or that He can come to those who are dead and raise them to life again. Of course He can, because He is invincible in might. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be a wonder to us in this sense that it's Jesus Christ who's promised to do it. We shouldn't falter. We shouldn't stumble when the Bible tells us that the Son of God will raise the dead of the whole of humanity. That He will gather from the dust both land and sea, and perhaps atmosphere and whatever else. That He will gather all of the molecular components and resurrect every single person that's ever existed on the face of the earth. He created it all from nothing. Is it really that difficult to imagine Him raising the dead on the last day, much less assembling them and arraigning the whole of humanity before His august bar of judgment? Is it any wonder that He has the power to take the reprobate and to confine them to eternal, everlasting destruction in hell, to preserve and keep His people as His inheritance in glory and heaven for all of eternity? No, this is the Son. This is Christ, the Creator. And the question is, as we think about these things, we take truths that God's given to us in His Word, as they come into our minds and into our hearts and so on. The question is, can you see Him? Can you see Him, my friend? However young or however old you are, can you see what God is showing us of His glory in the person of Jesus Christ as the Creator of the cosmos? Because if you see Him, then you recognize He's able to answer your prayers. You're not sitting there wringing your hands. You're not wondering about the possibilities that could follow. If you could have Christ filling your thoughts as the object of faith, there would be complete confidence. Of course He is able to answer all that is in accord with His will as He's revealed it in His Word. Of course He is able to convert this lost loved one or that lost one who seems so calcified and hardened and backward and wayward and drifting from the Lord. Of course He has the power to come and to deliver them from the wrath to come. Yes, this is the one who will subdue all of his enemies under his feet. All of them. Yes, we think of the big ones, the devil and death and hell and sin and so on. But every other enemy as well. All of the little pygmies of this world who prance about as princes and presidents and whatever else, who thump their chests and who walk about strutting on the stage of history, who think that they have in their fist and within their reach the power to do what they please, the Lord will subdue them. He will bring all of them under his feet, and all opposition and enmity that wages war against the King of Heaven, it will be utterly and absolutely defeated. It will be laid in the dust, humiliated in the presence of the Son of God. Not getting off scot-free. Not merely having a quiet defeat. Annihilated. Humiliated before the Son of God. This is the Creator. He controls what you deem chaos. He controls it all, the chaoticness of the world around us. He is orchestrating it, determining it, unfolding it, bringing it to pass. And he's doing it all with the aim of prospering his own kingdom, so that she ultimately suffers no loss, no setback, no harm, but she advances from strength to strength under his hand. He is the one who is able to sustain every tender-hearted, broken, weak, fledgling believer in the midst of their trials. He has the power to buoy them up, to carry them through the turbulent seas. He's the one who has the ability to perfect the good work that he has already begun in the soul of every believing person. He has the ability, all those needs that you face at present, both temporal and spiritual, all of the ones that you sometimes foolishly anticipate in the future or old age. My friend, who is it that we're speaking about? This is Christ the Creator. He has the ability to provide for all of that and far more, infinitely more than you could ever conjure up in your imaginations. Why are we so slow to trust Him? Can you see Him? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith looks to Christ as the Creator. But then thirdly, we see of this Lord Jesus Christ, He's not only the Son of God, He is. Not only Christ the Creator, He is. But He is also the heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, we've just spoken of Christ as the Creator. The Son, as God and as the Creator, owns all things and has always owned all things, and must inescapably own all things. He made it. He owns it. Now you can stop right there. That means God owns you. He owns your hands and your feet and everything else. Your faculties, your gifts. He owns everything that you think you own. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. As Creator, the second person of the Godhead owns all things. But here He's being magnified as mediator. Here He's being magnified as the mediator, as the God-man, whom we heard about a few weeks ago in that sermon on Christ as mediator. Here it's being spoken. He is the heir of all things as the mediator. Now, you know this because we sing about it in Psalm 2, for example. In verse 8, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The Father's promise to the Son. It's referring to him as the God-man. Appointed, he is appointed as mediator, as the heir of all things. Appointed in the eternal counsel of God, that is. In the covenant of redemption, these arrangements are all brought together and woven within the infinite wisdom of God's divine mind. The Lord Jesus, the Son, is sent as the incarnate Word. He is sent. He accomplishes His work. He offers Himself as a sacrifice. He's raised from the dead as a testimony to this heir, being an heir. And He ascends to the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He passes through and above the earth and the cosmos, into the heavens, through the heavens, into the highest heavens, and beyond to the very pinnacle, seated at the very heights of the highest heavens, as the mediator of God's people. And so He's sent, He's raised, He's exalted by the Lord to this privilege of being heir as the God-man. Reading in John 3 the other night, and because of my sermon preparations, this stood out to me in ways that hadn't before. In John 3 at the end, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. Now, we could preach a sermon on that text. We're not going to. The Father loveth the Son. He's loved Him eternally. He loves Him in His sending. He loves Him in all of His work. He loves Him in raising Him. He loves Him in exalting Him. He loves Him in all that He's accomplishing in His session at the right hand at present. He loves Him infinitely. He loves the Son. And He has given all things into His hand. It's all His. Right? This is the reward of all that He's accomplished as mediator within the arrangements of the covenant of redemption, that inter-Trinitarian a covenant. So He's heir, right? We think of an heir, that language means something to us, the successor to what belongs to the Father. And in this case, He's successor to all that the Father has. Jesus has the full possession of the inheritance. He has absolute jurisdiction with the Father. So that here is Christ, made the heir of all things and share with the Father Himself. Right? This is the dignity of Christ's dominion. This is the supremacy of His sovereignty. And it is something that is given in perpetuity. It's not given, as it were, for a time to be spent, squandered, or used. It is His forever as the Son of God and as the mediator of God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ has the title to this inheritance. He has therefore the right, a divine right, to all of it. And as we see in this passage, He has the grant given to the mediator. And it is the grant that is the same as that of God Himself, absolutely considered. So you think of it as mediator, as the God-man. He is given all that belongs to God, absolutely considered in Himself. The full possession of lordship, so that Jesus Christ is the sole proprietor of all things. Now, we use all this language and we come at it from different angles and we approach it and try to describe it in different ways. But the concept itself is relatively simple. He has inherited, He has become the heir of everything that exists. It all belongs to Him. It's all His. His name is on everything. There is nothing that is not His. All things. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. For He hath put all things under his feet. The concept is pretty simple. The consequences are far-reaching, both in terms of consolation to the church and utter terror to his enemies. Consolation to the church and terror to God's enemies. For the Lord's people, this is an overwhelming comfort to us. This is indeed part of our glory, as we'll see. This is something that strengthens our assurance in him. Why? Because our head, our very own, our only one, our head, our husband, our friend, he has not been advanced to the position of an earthly monarch with an earthly empire. Men crave this, right? They'll drive themselves insane in their lust for position and power and all the prestige and prosperity that they deem comes with that. And so for worldlings, for the people of this world, if you said Jesus was raised to be the greatest king of the empires of this world, people would think, wow, amazing. No. The Lord Jesus Christ has not been advanced to an earthly empire. He has been advanced way, 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 way beyond that to an everlasting rule and dominion over all things. And as the king of his own kingdom in his church. This should be, if understood, if grasped by faith, if brought home to our bosoms and enlivening our affections, a tremendous consolation to us. Our Lord owns it all. Our Lord has an everlasting dominion. More on that in a moment. It's also a terror to those who oppose him. It's an absolute terror. I mean, who would trade shoes with any fool who makes himself an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is it that is being despised? It is the heir of all things. Who is it that's being condemned or disposed of as worthless? It is the heir of all things. Who is it against which men magnify themselves? The one who has absolute sovereign rule and comprehensive dominion over the entire expanse of the cosmos. Whose servants are being persecuted? It are the servants of the great king who are being persecuted. He who has all power and all authority in heaven and in earth. And so you open your psalter and you begin to sing. What do you discover? You know, it's not just that there are a handful of imprecatory psalms here and there that you can turn to. But there is an imprecatory theme with imprecatory content woven through the vast majority of the psalms. Sometimes in one verse or a phrase or something else. But it's conveying to our affections as well as informing our minds and shaping our wills under the truth that Jesus Christ is the victor and that he will destroy all of his enemies. And so for the unconverted, God is putting words in your mouth to sing about yourself in your present condition. I will be ground as powder. I will be the food of dogs in the streets. I am the one who will be destroyed if I remain an enemy of the king. And it's also what the believing people of God sing with hope and confidence against all that opposes itself against Christ and his reign in this world. He's heir of all things. Now that includes not only the things of this world, it's all things. So he's heir over all things in the heavens as well. He's over all angels, as this chapter is going to go on to reinforce for us. Both elect angels and fallen angels, they serve him. They, the elect angels are the slaves, if you will, despite their power and glory and beauty and all that goes with it. They're the servants of the king to do his bidding. What about the fallen angels? He's over them too. He's the one who crushes the head of Satan. He's the one who restrains his minions and hosts. He's the one who will confine the whole lot to hell and ultimately the lake of fire for all of eternity. He restrains them and overthrows them and unwinds them and disappoints them and accomplishes his purposes just as he pleases. He's heir of all men as well. Great men and small men, powerful men and weak men, old men and young men, men of this age, men of the past, men of those who are yet to come. Christ is heir over all these things. He's heir over all things, impersonal things as well, the mountains and the seas and everything that they contain. He's heir of all those things. He's heir of all the worlds. He's Lord of all. And he has a holy and comprehensive conquest. Why is it that he has been made heir of all things? In brief, for his own glory. Because the Father delights to glorify the Son. Just as the Son delights to glorify the Father. And just as the Spirit magnifies the Son. And just as the Son sends the Spirit to come unto us and magnifies him in his ministry. The Father delights in the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father loves the Son. And so he puts all things into the hand of the Son. He makes him heir of all things in order that he might glorify his Son with the glory that he had with the Father from all of eternity. That's the main reason, is merely to fetch glory for Jesus Christ. If you and I are disinterested in the glory of Jesus Christ, then we are completely disconnected with the Father's whole purpose. The Father delights to magnify the Son, just as the Son delights in his own glory. That's why our chief end is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. We're being brought into line, into the vein of the whole sweeping course of human history, which is advancing the glory of Jesus Christ. So the purpose is for his glory. It's also for the church's good. He's made heir of all things for the benefit, the safety, the protection, the blessing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has secured redemption. And therefore, having done that as heir, he is able to raise those who are spiritually dead, to bring his people by way of adoption into the household of God, to preserve them from all of the evil of the devil and the sin of our own hearts and the snares of the world and so on. As heir of all things, he's the bestower of all gifts, temporal and spiritual. They're bestowed by him. You have food and drink, it's from his hand. You have work, it's from his hand. You receive possessions, it's his. Spiritually speaking, every gift that you have, every ability, every function of your faculties, every skill that you have, either by nature or development, it's all his. The heir of all things bestows these gifts. He gives the gifts of the gospel ministry and of officers and of ordinances and of church government. He gives the gifts that each individual Christian enjoy as members of the body, contributing all that they have to the benefit and edification of the Lord's people. All of these things, they're bestowed for what purpose? For his kingdom, for his church, for the building up of his people, for the glory of his own name. Heaven itself is possessed by God. He's by Christ. Christ is gone as the forerunner into the highest heavens to take possession as mediator of what was promised to him. The highest heavens and the contents that they contain are his. as an heir, promised to him, now possessed by him, being prepared by him for the benefit of his people. But it's also true of hell. Hell is his as well. Revelation tells us that Christ has the keys to death and hell. Children, what do you do with keys? What do you do with them? What good's a key and a keychain? Or hanging by the door or anything else? It's no good. Unless there's a lock to put it in. A key is something that locks and unlocks, that opens and bars closed. Jesus has the keys of death and hell. He has the one who is able to kill and make alive. He has the one to give men to death and the one to deliver from death on the last day. He's the one who holds the keys to hell. Now you might think to yourself, well, the devil's the ruler in hell. The devil's the one who keeps the gate of hell. Wrong. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's Christ. That he owns it. He possesses it. It's for his purposes. It's to glorify him in the damnation of the reprobate. He has the keys to the door of hell to open and close it as he pleases. He's the heir of all things. Truly heir of all things. All is at his disposal. And you think about the connection with what you saw earlier in this, in verse 1 and beginning of verse 2. The Lord Jesus, as the final word, can back all that he has said as final word because he is heir. He can bring it all to pass. For that reason, hear him. Heed him. Listen to him. The one who owns all things. He is the one who is good to his word. He is far superior to the prophets who preceded him. But lastly, just one last note under this point of Christ being heir. This comes to the believer with some poignancy. Because the Bible tells us that the believer has a share in all of Christ's inheritance. What does the Bible say? Here it tells us, whom he hath appointed, heir of all things. Do you remember what Romans 8 tells us? The believer is co-heir with Christ Jesus. Every believer. That means that you can have a child who's been converted and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a little girl. Think about it. A little girl brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ as a daughter to the King, married to the King. She is a co-heir with Christ, who is the heir of all things. If that doesn't cause you to stop, if it doesn't stagger you a little, you're not hearing. The Lord says that his people are made co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is phenomenal. That we have a share with him who has a share in all that is God's inherently. That we are inheritors, not just of a little piece of something spiritual, eternal, heavenly. We have a share in all of it. That with Christ's name written over it, our name is inscribed below it with him. The meek shall inherit the earth, will they not? The Lord says that he gives to his people every good thing, withholds no good thing from them. The believers have a share with the Lord as a co-heir with him. Now, to those of you who are unconverted, you've heard a great deal this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard again that he is the second person of the Godhead. He's the eternal Son, God the Son. You've heard of the divine glory that belongs to him and the implications that flow from that. You've heard that Christ is the creator of all things, the whole cosmos, what is visible and invisible, that he owns you, that he owns everything, that it is all his. You've heard that he has been appointed heir of all things, that now all things, as mediator, as the God-man who has secured salvation for his people, has been given everything that is. It's all been put into his hands. And the Lord comes to you in the gospel and he asks you this question. Will you go with this man? Because the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the gospel and he says, this is who I am. Do not fear my ability, my power to secure salvation, the efficacy of my death and resurrection, the perfection of my righteousness imputed to those who believe. Fear not any of that. Fear not my ability to come and to snatch you as a brand from the fire, to give you a new heart. You say, my heart is stony. It's dead. It's dead as a rock. The Lord says, I'm the one who gives new hearts, takes out the hearts of flesh and puts takes out the heart of stone and puts a heart of flesh in. I am the one who's given all things. He has the Spirit without measure to pour out the Spirit into your soul, to give you all that is necessary to be brought to him. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ standing before you. And the question comes, will you go with this man? Will you have him? You've heard who he is. You've heard what he has. You know what he has done. Will you go with this man? Will you take him and receive him and lay hold of him and believe on him? Will you come to him and rest in him for all of your hope and all of your salvation? Will you spiritually be married to him? Because the Bible tells you this morning that if you will indeed, if you will come, if you will believe, if you will receive and lay hold upon him who is the heir of all things, then you will be heir of all that is his. The pardon of sin, reconciliation with God, children of the living God, and an eternal inheritance that yet awaits all who wait for him. Christ is a glorious person. He is worthy of our worship, worthy of our faith, worthy of our all. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the one God who dwells in inapproachable light, full of glory and majesty. We confess that none have seen nor can see into the depths of thy divine being and live. But thou hast been pleased to reveal to us that glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, grant that our hearts would be warmed. Grant that our hearts would be wooed, melted, inflamed, drawn. O Lord, give us, we pray, faith to see him as he is. And grant that in seeing, we would adore him. We ask in Jesus' name.